Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we want to look in Mark chapter 10 at the third passion passage of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Three verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. All right? Let's read these through in unison. Here we go. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this Lord's Day. We thank thee for the freedom we have in this land to worship here, and we pray that you'll continue to allow that freedom as you work in the hearts of our leaders, that you may bring about salvation in their hearts and enlightenment towards the truth of the Scripture. Pray that you'll bless us as we try to reach this community as well for Christ. And pray that you'll bless our efforts to reach these various neighborhoods and bring in visitors. We commit this time to thee now. Pray that you bless in the service. We pray for the pastor's great-grandson as well, that you'll continue to work there. And thank you for the good report and help him to be out of ICR very soon here now. Bless us today now, we ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have in this passage, as I mentioned, the third passion passage of the Lord. So he's going to Jerusalem and he's trying to instruct his disciples in what they are to anticipate and realize and what he's anticipating as he goes to Jerusalem. The other passages are found back there in 8:31 of Mark. So 8:31, recall that, we dealt with that, which states, And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, here's a title he calls himself, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days, rise again. And then again in chapter 9, verse 31, and he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So here he's indicated these truths. Every time he gives one of these passion messages, he adds some more information here. And so in our passage, he adds something new to this, and that is that the men to whom he would be handed to would be Gentiles. All right, so the Lord here is making his trip to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the holy city, the city of David, the Mount Zion, and so on. And he was making his journey there, and we see that he was leading his group. He went before them, we're told that in verse 32. So we're back in our passage, 10:32. And Jesus went before him. So here he's the master teacher. He has his little flock of disciples behind him. And he's heading towards Jerusalem. And he's trying to let them know in advance what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the Lord? What's going to happen to himself, Scripture says. And unto him, verse 32. And so since they are his followers, they are committed to him. He's already challenged them about taking up their cross, about giving up all things to follow him and take up his cross. He's indicating up front in advance, I'm going to die. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And what that means is, obviously, without too much profound thought, is if we're identified with him, he goes to Jerusalem and he dies, what's that mean about us? Maybe he's serious and literal about us taking up our cross, you see. So he's preparing them. preparing them for the future and what's going to happen. And so we have here in their response, let's look there in verse 32. It says, "And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid." All right, now, the amazement. They were amazed. This word amazed found four times in the New Testament. Last time we saw was back there in verse 24. Remember back there in 24 where he talks about the impossibility of rich people being saved, unless, of course, the Lord intervenes. But there in verse 24, "And his disciples were astonished at his words." All right, so here, this is the one reference, the most recent reference to astonished or amazed. And then again, he used it way back there in chapter 1 for the third reference, Mark chapter 1, verse 27, says, "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." So in these accounts, in chapter 1 and twice in chapter 10 of Mark, we see the amazement over something that is supernatural, something that the natural mind would not think of and not be able to comprehend. So the amazement takes us beyond just a physical, wow, that's impressive type of approach, but they were amazed, and of course, amazed is connected with afraid. So here is something that the natural mind would not think of, and it was bringing about fear to their heart. Now, one other passage that this is found is in chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9, this has to do with Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul, or Saul at this time, Scripture says, "And he trembling and astonished said," so here he's astonished, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here is something supernatural, a supernatural level. He was astonished because he had this vision, or he saw the Lord appear to him, and the Lord dealt with his heart and said that Saul had been persecuting him. And so he was astonished. So here we have the four references to astonished or amazed. And this account, so we go back to a passage, and we notice the Scripture says they were amazed. Now, I believe in the passage we find out three reasons why they were amazed. Why were they amazed at this stupendous supernatural truth that brought about fear in their life? Why were they amazed? Well, let's begin to look at the passage. First of all, as the Lord had told them on several occasions now, I believe the first reason they were amazed is because of the betrayal of the Jews. Because he indicated here the Jews and the Jewish leaders would betray the Lord. And because of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was claiming to be the Messiah, they were amazed and frightened because of the betrayal of the Jews. Now think of this. First of all, why would this be an amazement to them? Well, where were they headed? They were headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I think this is part of the overall betrayal that would come about because of the Jews, because Jerusalem was the holy city of the Jews. It was the city that the Lord had given the Jews. Jerusalem literally means city of peace. So shalom is a word for peace, and so salam in the word Jerusalem means peace, and Jerub might be the corrupted form for city there. Many think that's the case. So city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace. He's heading towards the city of peace for what? To receive anything but peace. He's going to be crucified. And so, how could this be? He's the one, as the disciples would be thinking, he's the one who is claiming to be the Messiah. He's the one that is living the life. He's the one that John pointed to. He's the one that is fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. He is the one going to the city of peace. And this we just cannot comprehend. How can the Jewish Messiah be going to the city of peace and say he's going to die there? You see that? So I think this is part of their amazement. They were amazed. How can that possibly be the case? In fact, if you look back there in 1 Kings 14, verse 21, here's kind of an incidental statement, but certainly a significant statement. 1 Kings 14:21, it's giving some detail about Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years. But now here's the point. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord Jehovah, did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. So here, Jehovah chose Jerusalem as the city where he wanted his name placed. This is based on Deuteronomy 12, the name-placing theology that we have in Deuteronomy 12. But here, the Lord chose Jerusalem as the city where he wanted his name placed. And Christ now is heading towards Jerusalem. Of course, Christ is Jehovah God, but he's Jehovah God incarnate. So you see the contradiction. If in the disciples' mind they're thinking, he is a Jehovah God, and he's going to the city Jehovah God gave to the Jews, this is an amazement. This is a contradiction. We can't comprehend this. What's going on? You see? And so... I think they were amazed because he was going to Jerusalem, the holy city. How can the holy city kill their own Messiah? We're amazed. Something's wrong with this picture. That can't be right. Now, if you look back there, Matthew 23, we see the Lord's perspective on Jerusalem. We've talked about the disciples' perspective, but there in Matthew 23, here the Lord says in verse 37, for instance, as he denounces all of Judaism, including the people, the leaders, the city, and the temple. But in 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. See what a contradiction there we have right there. And stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And so this is the Lord's attitude towards Jerusalem. Disciples' attitude, we've been prepared for all these centuries that this is the holy city. This is the place that the Lord has chosen for his Messiah to reign from. And yet we're going to Jerusalem because he's saying he's going to be killed there. We are amazed. We can't comprehend that. Secondly, I think as they were trying to consider the betrayal of the Jews, not only the place or the where, but the who. Who is going to betray him? Well, notice in verse 33, so we're back in our passage, Mark 10:33. Shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. Now, who were the chief priests? Well, the chief priests were the spiritual leaders, supposedly, of Judaism. And the scribes were the top theologians. They were the ones who studied out the Old Testament Scripture. And so we have the spiritual leaders and the spiritual theologians, supposedly. And they're the ones who are going to betray the Lord. He's going to be delivered to them. Here again, their thinking is, Does not our master teacher here, our rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, does not he fit all of the Old Testament prophecies that the scribes know about? Does he not fulfill them? And does he not answer to being the greater David? And has he not lived a life where no one's been able to charge any sin towards him? Why can't the chief priests and scribes of all people, why can't they see that he is the Messiah? This is just mind-boggling. They were amazed. They just couldn't comprehend that. So, because of the betrayal of the Jews, I think they were amazed and feared. And then we go on, not only where was he going, but who was going to betray him, but in what manner was he going to be dealt with? Well, he was going to be killed. He was going to be killed there in Jerusalem. He says that in verse 33, they shall condemn him to death. And verse 34, he shall be killed. And so the Jews themselves would kill their own Messiah, or their own Jewish man who claimed to be their Messiah. How can that be? In fact, they may have been thinking in terms of Isaiah. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we have what are known as the servant songs, the servant songs in Isaiah. And generally, there's five of them given, four or five, but let's look at these. The servant of the Lord songs. Let's look in Isaiah 42, for instance. 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Here, this is indicating the Lord's servant. Now, in Isaiah, servant is used in three different ways. Sometimes the servant of the Lord is national Israel, including all the unsaved. Sometimes the servant of the Lord is the remnant Israel. And sometimes the servant of the Lord is the individual, perfect Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what we have here. And so when you're reading through Isaiah, you have to be very careful contextually what servant is the Lord dealing with. The whole nation, most of whom was unsaved, the remnant, or the Savior himself. But in this case, 42:1 and 42:2 and 3 gives some teaching about his characteristics, how he's an individual. He'll be as a bruised reed shall he not break, or a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. So we see his gentleness. But as the gentle Savior, he'll also be the judging Savior who will bring about judgment. So they may have been thinking, the disciples anyway, that here we have these Old Testament prophecies speaking of the Savior, the Messiah coming. And chapter 50 is another one. Here in chapter 50, notice, 49, notice it says in 49:3, and he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This may be referring to the Lord himself, who is the true Israelite. He's the true Israel. He's the epitome of Israel. He's the true Israelite in whom he would be glorified. Notice he goes on to talk about the servant here. He will be a light. In verse 6, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Here, the Messiah is going to be given for the salvation of the Gentiles. All right, so that's part of the servant message. Then in chapter 50, we notice the third servant song, 50 verses 1 and following, but primarily picking up verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. See, this is prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not rebellious, he was obedient. This is predicting his obedience. And he did not rebel, but he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Remember that? And here he gave his back to the smiters. They beat him prior to the crucifixion. They plucked off his beard. Can you imagine that? The pulling that beard away from the face. What a painful experience he went on. And then they spit on him. So here we see these are predicted in Scripture. And then the servant of the Lord, found in Isaiah 52:13 through 53. Certainly now this passage is giving much, much more detail concerning the Savior and his substitutionary death for mankind. And then, of course, 61:1-2 have to do with the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. But anyway, the disciples may have been thinking in these terms and realizing this one with whom we are walking is fulfilling the servant of the Lord passages, at least some of them. He's headed towards Jerusalem, but now this is becoming so contradictory in our mind because he's going to his own in their own city, and he's going to be rejected by the leaders on down. And so I believe this is one reason why they were amazed. They could not comprehend what he was saying at this point. Now, in Luke's parallel passage, it says that they did not understand, but what they did understand, so we're trying to put the verses together, in their amazement was, how can the professed Messiah go to the holy city, be killed by religious leaders, betrayed by them, and put to death? We can't comprehend this. We can't comprehend that. So they were amazed. This brought about fear. They knew something bad was going to happen. Secondly, I think a second reason that they were amazed and feared was not only because of the betrayal of the Jews, but also because of the deliverance unto the Gentiles. Wait a minute. This is adding salt to the wound. Not only are the Jewish people going to betray the Lord, he's going to be given over to the Gentiles. And so this is the first time in Mark that he reveals who the men were going to be. And it says, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. So how can the Messiah of the Jews not only be rejected by their leaders and the nation, but secondly, to be given over to the Gentiles? We can't comprehend this. In fact, notice what Luke records in Acts chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says this. But here in Acts 2:23, Luke records what Peter preached. There in 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now the word behind wicked here is anomos. The word anomos means without the law. And so this is a term for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were without the law. And the wicked hands here had to be the hands of the wicked Gentiles who have crucified Christ, the wicked Roman Gentiles, those without the law. It's bad enough if the Messiah is going to be betrayed. It's bad enough he's going to be betrayed by his own, but now we're getting the Gentiles in here as well, and they're going to be involved in the crucifixion. They're the ones without the law. I mean, if we're talking about apostate Jews, we're talking about barbarous Gentiles. And they're going to be involved in the crucifixion. We can't comprehend this. What is God doing here? See, that's what the Jews asked back in Jeremiah's day when Jeremiah revealed that the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians was going to come through and judge Israel, and the Jews were saying, why are you going to use such a barbarous pagan person to deal with us? At least keep it within the family, kind of the idea. No, the Lord was going to use the Gentiles. And here again, now remember in the mindset of the Jew, the Gentiles were despicable. They were not the privileged people at all. They had nothing to do with religion. They're the outsiders. And yet now we find out the Lord indicates he's not only going to be betrayed by the Jews, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Paul says some striking and poignant words here as well in Ephesians chapter 2 relative to that. Now remember, Paul was a Jew. And he's writing to the Ephesians, but there in Ephesians chapter 2, he categorizes, under inspiration, but as a Jew, he makes it very clear about the Gentiles' situation. Notice here in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Scripture says, Paul says, remember that ye, that's the Ephesians, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, that's how Paul, and he was accurate here, categorized the Gentiles. They had absolutely nothing to do with the biblical religion of the Old Testament. They had nothing to do with that. They were outsiders. They were aliens. Notice, they were without Christ, without a Messiah. Gentiles never had a Messiah. The Jews had the Messiah. They were aliens. They were strangers. They were without God, and they were without hope. That was the situation of the Gentiles. That's how the Jews viewed them. And yet now, Peter and the apostles here find out the Lord is going to be delivered to the Gentiles. What a crushing blow to them. As I stated, that's like adding salt to the wound. The Gentiles, they were amazed. They were amazed that the Lord was teaching them this. This can't be. This just cannot be. Now, the Lord had a plan. Notice he had instructed, if you look there in Matthew 21, he did give an indication to the Jews, Matthew 21, verse 43, that he was taking the kingdom of God message, he says there. So let's read the verse 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The word behind nations here, a nation is ethnos, sometimes translated Gentiles. He was going to give over the kingdom of God, a preaching privilege, take that from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And this is exactly what he did. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 11, Paul gives perspective how the Lord has set aside Israel, Romans chapter 11. And there in 25, Romans 11:25, so he's writing to the Roman Christians. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the Lord allowed Israel's hard-heartedness and consequent blindness to open the door to the Gentiles. And this was in God's plan. But see, from a Jew's mind here at this point, this was incomprehensible. This was mind baffling. How could this be the case? Then thirdly, I think the third reason from what the Lord is teaching here, not only were they amazed because of the betrayal of the Jews, and not only were they amazed because of the deliverance unto the Gentiles, but thirdly, because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. What's that mean? What's that mean there in Mark chapter 10 when he indicates that he would die and shall rise again the third day? What's that mean? The resurrection. Well, in the Old Testament, we have, for instance, in Genesis 5, we have a listing of all those descendants from Adam to Seth and so on, and it says, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So a listing here of the death of Adam's descendants through Genesis 5, and I picked it up again in chapter 11. In the Old Testament, we find out that people died. Now, we are told there in Genesis 5:24 that Enoch was taken by the Lord, but that was no resurrection. And we are told in 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. We are told that, but that was no resurrection. So where do we have resurrection? There had never been a resurrection yet. And the Lord is saying, on the third day I will rise. Now, let's look, for instance, what Peter was saying, or no, Paul was saying this, rather, in Acts 13. Acts 13, Paul does bring out this point that prior to Christ, there was no resurrection. Acts 13, he says in verse 36, he cited, in verse 35, he cited Psalm 16, which says that thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But verse 36 says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. But the point here is, David was not talking about himself in Psalm 16, because David, when Paul preached, was still in the grave. He was still in the tomb. So who could this possibly be speaking of? It's speaking of someone else who had resurrected, of course. But from the Jewish mindset up to this point, although there were some verses that predicted resurrection, no one had ever been resurrected. In fact, that's clear in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look there. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out some order in the resurrection program. But notice he says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, now he's talking about resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So here, Christ the first fruits, he's the first one to be resurrected. No one else has ever been resurrected. And so, for him to talk about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed by the Jews, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and here's an additional truth I'm trying to convey to you now, you see. So they're struggling with each one of these. I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be resurrected. And so they were amazed and fearful. How can this be? What's this about? Now, they were dimly illuminated, these apostles. Now, there's a vast difference in Acts chapter 2 with Peter, who's also in this troop, in this group. Acts chapter 2, Peter, all of a sudden, now having received the indwelling Holy Spirit, now have been forgiven by the Lord and so on, restored by the Lord, Peter gives some crystal clear teaching on the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ. But prior to that, he was dimly illuminated. Now, there was teaching in the Old Testament. Several passages, certainly Genesis 22 gives us teaching about the resurrection. Let's notice that. Genesis chapter 22. Here, Abraham and Isaac. We find in verse 5, Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain there. In verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, the verb there, come again to you, is a plural, indicating that Abraham and Isaac both would come back. Both would come back. So there is a hint of the resurrection right here. And in fact, Hebrews 11 makes a great deal about this passage, indicating that's exactly what Abraham was saying. Turn there to Hebrews chapter 11, where, see in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, the word behind figure here is parable, or a parable. And so, Abraham was acting out a parable of the resurrection of Christ through Isaac. All right, so here we have this teaching. Other passages teach the resurrection as well, including Job 19. He believed that he would see his Savior. Job 19, verse 26. We can look there quickly. Job, we believe his book is dated, and his life is dated way back there in Abraham's time. 19:26 says, though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he believed that he would be resurrected in his flesh. I shall see God. Isaiah 26:19 teaches the same thing. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. So, the resurrection here, of course, in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Excuse me. But the resurrection of the Lord was something unheard of up to this point. In fact, Christ even says in Matthew 12, 40, that Jonah in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights had to do with Christ's entombment. So there in that account, there's a picture of his entombment and his being cast out, or his resurrection as well. So we do have these teachings in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ, but no one had ever been resurrected yet. So there was the prediction, but no one had been resurrected. So the disciples here, they were amazed at this teaching. They were amazed at the teaching and feared because of the betrayal of the Jews, because of the deliverance to the Gentiles, and because of the resurrection of Christ. Truths that the Lord did predict and did come to pass, but from the Jewish mindset, they could not comprehend these truths. And yet we have the book of Acts and the epistles, and the book of Revelation, of course, that confirm these truths and indicate that these are truths that we about which we should not be amazed or fearful, but that we need to receive and implement them into our life. So we find here the Lord's struggle in teaching his disciples. And as he taught them now for the third time, having given two and three witnesses to these truths, they still were dimly illuminated and understanding the great thing that was going to happen at Jerusalem. However, we as Christians, having this truth, we have the full scripture, and we can be blessed knowing that not only did the Lord predict this, it in fact did come to pass exactly how he said this, and this should be an assurance to us so that we're not amazed and afraid like they were, but we have great certainty in the truth of Scripture, just as the Lord predicted. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for the privilege we've had to open the Word of God. We pray that you'll help us all to have a strong conviction of the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, believing that not only was it predicted and that some may have been amazed about the teaching and fearful, but we don't have to be, and that we can have great assurance of what you predicted and what you have fulfilled. And in fact, we are basing our whole Christian life upon the resurrection of Christ. We pray that you'll speak to all of our hearts about these truths. Help us to continue to look at them and study them, apply them to our lives. Pray that you'll speak to our hearts. Help to examine our hearts as we think about the Savior who died for our sins, and help us to examine ourselves relative to sin in our life, and has it been covered by the blood of Christ, and do we have faith in His resurrection and have that resurrection life as well. Pray, speak to us now and bless us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.